scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 36. While you're turning there, if you're visiting with us, just to let you know, we've been studying through the book of the Acts of the Apostles from a number of months now, and we've come to chapter 15. Acts is about how God fulfilled the promise by Christ in Matthew 16:18, where Christ said he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. So in Acts, we have a narrative of how the early church was established. Reading from Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 36, and I read from the New King James Version. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them.
Before we go into the Word of God, let's prepare our hearts in prayer. Let's go to the Lord. Let's seek Him. I'm going to give you a few moments of silence, and you can, as a believer in Jesus Christ, would you take the moment to give thanks to the Lord? Thank Him for His Word. Thank Him for who He is, what He has done in your life, and that He would open your eyes to see wonderful things from His law. Let's bow together and pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable and undefiled that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this we greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we've been distressed by various trials. God, you've been merciful to us. I thank you that you opened my eyes that I could see the glorious light of the gospel in my need for a Savior on that clear, cold night in March of 1956. Thank you, Father, for transforming heart and life by your mercy and grace. God, I pray that our hearts will well up with thanksgiving today in some special ways, thanking you for your loving kindness, which is everlasting, that you are good. Lord, may our Thanksgiving celebration this Thursday be one that where you are worshiped and exalted. I pray for the families in this church that will gather with other family members who may not know you, that they will be loving, kind, bold, worshipful. Lord, that our dinner tables this Thursday will be a place where you are acknowledged and your name would be exalted in conversation and thanksgiving will be offered. And Lord, we acknowledge to you our need for you, Lord. We're needy people. Father, there are those this morning who are struggling so desperately for joy and some inner peace. God, I pray that you would show yourself real to them, encourage them, show them, open their eyes to embrace the wonders of your law, your sufficiency. We give you thanks, Lord, for all your perfections, justice, righteousness, holiness, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Thank you for the redemption that's in Christ, the hope that we have in Christ, the good things that you've given to us to enjoy. Eyes with which to see. And Lord, for these dear ones with us who have ears, physical ears, but are unable to hear. Oh Lord, we with them long for that day when our eyes will really be open and our ears will really be opened as we hear the sweet music of angelic choirs and see with our eyes the glorious, risen, glorified Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we can't even begin to imagine how our soul, our heart will dance in those wonderful years of all eternity that will roll on and on forever because of your kindness to us in Christ. Now open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I will tell you that this morning that the family of Bonnie Penner Witherall and her husband, they're grieving. They're grieving deeply. You know, Christians are the only people who can grieve and rejoice at the same time. Really rejoice. I don't mean make believe. Bonnie Penner Witherall was gunned down this past week, shot in the head 3 times from close range with a 7mm pistol. She collapsed in a pool of blood inside the door of a 2-story building that housed the clinic where she worked and the church where she worshiped. She was there in Lebanon to give her life. So, as a matter of fact, she was told upon her, she had been there for several years, she was told that she might be vulnerable to insults or even being hit. And she answered that she would consider it an honor. And she has considered her martyrdom for Christ Jesus an honor. She's given her life for the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. I'm here to tell you that our experience as a church in America is an exception to the rule. Bonnie's experience of persecution through the history of the church is the rule. Going through periods without persecution is the exception to the rule. God's sovereign. He rules and determines it. But folks, we're living in an exceptional time and an exceptional place. Don't think that this is the way it's supposed to be. The way it's supposed to be is to be vilified, hated, attacked, and that the evil one will do all within his power to destroy the work and the word of God. But Bonnie's parents and husband, they're grieving for her because she was there on a mission, taking the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And yes, thousands upon thousands upon thousands have laid down their lives for this precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel message, it has not come easy. This gospel message cost Jesus Christ everything, cost his life. And this gospel message has to be protected. God has put it, it's a treasure in our hands. Never take the gospel message for granted. There are those who want to come along and say, well, what you need to do is that you need to keep the sacraments of the church and believe. Or you need to be baptized and believe. Or you need to give up that bad habit and believe. None of the above define the gospel. And be wary, because the evil one in every generation, I don't know where you will fight the battles when we older ones are dead and gone, but you younger people, I'll tell you this, you will have to fight the battles. They may take a little different shape and appearance than the way they've taken in the past, but they're the same kind of thing that the church has always had to fight. There are those who want to come in the name of goodness, brotherhood, and in the name of God, and want to undermine the gospel. You know what Acts 15 is all about? That's what it's all about. It's about the gospel, protecting the gospel. For there were those who wanted to subvert it. You look in Acts 15, I'll show you right at the conclusion of this chapter some very important issues that come up from this. I know that some of you don't like history, but you'd better get over that. You'd better get over it and know that the Bible is about important things that happened in history. And that life isn't defined by your last meal. Life is defined by the preciousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's worth dying for. And here is where it had to be fought for in this, what's called a council. That's the record in Acts 15. This is a council meeting. Churches, two churches, sent representatives. They talked, discussed issues. And what you can see in this 15th chapter of Acts is that there is this, the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. There were those who were wanting to put requirements onto that free grace of God in Christ. And when you put a requirement onto free grace, it's no longer free grace. And what happens in this 15th of Acts is this, that the gospel of God was affirmed by the apostles. You cannot require one to jump through any kind of hoop In their case, it was circumcision, the sign of the covenant, under the old covenant. That the unity of the church was preserved. And the gospel then was actually free to go on and just further explode on out westward and in other directions. Now, I have called attention, and I want you to see this. We'll just briefly run by these issues, but you will notice that in this 15th chapter of Acts, that the issue of guidance and dealing with conflict, we can learn something from this discussion, this disagreement, this issue, the issues before the church. You'll notice in this 15th chapter, and I think we would do well to learn from this as a church and how you deal with differences and different views on issues, that when you discuss theological issues and differences, there ought to be a contribution of different insights. So you sit down around the table and you want to put things together. Biblical principles have to be considered. You want to go to the scriptures. The answer is found in the scriptures. Work of the text of the Bible. What does the Bible say? Verse 15, you can see passages of scriptures referred to the past working of God. There's value in the cooperation of leadership in the entire church. The church wasn't just leaders who were meeting off in some room where they were sequestered away from the congregation. There was a working together of the church as a whole and its leadership to come to some resolution of these issues. There ought to be consideration of both sides of the issue. Listen to the Jewish side, listen to the Gentile side. That's what they did in that case. Or whatever ethnic or cultural or doctrinal sides there may be, views. The conclusion of this council, what is that it was the Holy Spirit's decision. That's the conclusion they came to. And if you will look further at 15 of Acts, you will notice that when they finished making their, when they discussed it and wrote a letter, sent it out to the Gentile churches, this letter they composed expressed the following, that we will put no requirement on anyone to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot do this. We should not do this. They fought for and raised the flag for the free grace of God in Christ. Salvation is free. There are no requirements other than faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone. And then the second thing they did is that they said we must therefore, though, use our freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom as believers, to not put any offense in the way of unbelievers so that they would be distracted from the free grace that's in Christ. So whatever restrictions that we bring upon ourselves in the way we live our Christian lives, that those restrictions are not because we're meriting favor with God, trying to merit favor with God, but that these restrictions are because we were rejoicing and that we're willing to surrender our freedoms for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that we wouldn't put up any stumbling block, any barrier between us and unbelievers. We'll get some more of that in chapter 16. There were two results of this Jerusalem council where they discussed the issue of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Two issues or two results that came from it. First of all, peace in the church in Antioch. You can see that unfolded in verses 30 to 35. Just let your eyes run down those verses and you will notice that when it says they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, they read the epistle, this letter that they sent to them, which explained the free grace of God and the way to use your freedom. And then they rejoiced in verse 31. Judas and Silas, who were prophets, they exhorted the brethren. And they tarried there, they talked, verse 33, then they let them go in peace from the brethren to the apostles. In verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So you see, when you protect the gospel, when you're willing to look, you look at truth and you don't ignore it, don't look the other way, biblical truth is supreme. It's the lifeblood that flows through the veins of the church, and you must protect the gospel. Truth must always be at the center. And we're not here just to get good feelings. We're here to exalt Christ and to understand what he says in his word. And when you go to the mat for truth, as they did in Acts 15, you're going to have consequences that are beneficial. And the beneficial consequence is that unity was experienced, the truth of God was honored. That's the atmosphere that you want in a church. You ought to be truth seekers, looking in the scriptures. Now, there is another consequence of this meeting that the church had in Acts 15. There was renewed missionary interest. That is not an accident that you would have this renewed missionary interest in view of the clarification of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it takes to come to Christ. That what occurs in this experience in Acts 15 of the church working through a difficult, tension-ridden time, is that what occurs is that when the gospel is honored, evangelism is going to take place. It's got to. I mean, for the life of me, I can't see how we as a church could be going through a book of Acts like we are, the book of Acts, and considering all this missionary outreach and all this gospel preaching, and at the same time not see that it's got to show up in the way we do things here. All right, let's take it another step. What you're going to notice now with this renewed missionary action, it's recorded for us beginning in verse 36, is that the light of the gospel is now going to go out again, and it's going out westward. It's going to be taken by, actually, two teams are going to take this gospel message out. Starts out one team, Paul and Barnabas, they have a split. Two teams go out, and they... In their disagreement, God is going to overrule it and sovereignly use it. And He's going to take division and turn it into multiplication. That wouldn't be the first or the last time. Well, it wouldn't be the last time that's occurred in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or else you wouldn't have first and second and third whatevers in towns and cities. Often that's what happens. Well, what God does here is use a conflict to send the gospel out. He's going to use cultural awareness to see that the gospel goes out and spread, the light of the gospel. And that commitment to go anywhere God wants us to go is the stuff that takes the gospel, that propels it out to the ends of the earth. Let's go back to these three, and let's look at these three episodes in sequence. The first is found in verse 36 through verse 41. What the lesson here is how God uses the light of the gospel is spread through conflict in the church. Conflict in the church over, let's rehearse what it was over, John Mark. John Mark had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first journey westward to Asia Minor. John Mark was a young man. He was the cousin of Barnabas, and he had accompanied them on a previous missionary expedition as far as Pamphylia, in the underbelly of Asia Minor there down in the coast of what is modern-day Turkey. John Mark got to a point just actually landing after he had gone through Cyprus with the apostles and then coming up to Asia Minor. He decided to go back, and he returned to home. Now, what we find emerging in this section is that Paul and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them on this next missionary trip to visit the brethren. Actually, it was a church-strengthening venture that was taking place. You'll see that in verse 36. Now, evangelism is going to happen as a consequence of it. The gospel is going to go to Europe. But the purpose of the trip was to go to those churches spread throughout Turkey, to go to those places and build the churches up, build believers up. Well, Paul and Barnabas have a parting of the ways over John Mark. Why did not John Mark want to go? Let me just give you five. There's not a little place there that I've allowed in your notes, but I'll run through these quickly. But I think you need to understand the background, and then you can see the consequence, or appreciate the consequences of this. This was a very sharp quarrel that took place. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Verse 39. It says the contention was so sharp that they departed asunder. We get our word paroxysm from this Greek word translated contention. It means a sudden, severe attack. So there was emotion involved in this. And there was a clashing of viewpoints. Maybe a raising of voices. Paul says, he's not going with me. Barnabas says, Well, if he's not going with you, then I'll take him with me. Well, if he's going with Paul, if he's going with you, then I'm not going with you. I'm going in another direction. And the sum of it was, as Barnabas said, I'll take John Mark. Paul then picks up and takes a man by the name of Silas, who is a prophet, speaks Greek, Roman citizen. God's going to use all that, gifted man, going to multiply them through this division. But apparently, Paul did not want to take, John Mark with him. Why? Did he look back upon John Mark's desertion as being weakness? We have no idea why he left. Was it because of illness? Was it because things just got too hard? You know, there are people who do go on mission trips and go into missions, and they get there, and they find out they have to deal with heat and mosquitoes and diarrhea, and they don't understand the language, and that people don't like them, and it's difficult, and you can't. Well, I don't want to be hard on John Mark. I don't know all the reasons. But Paul saw in John Mark, he saw that as occasion for some weakness or certainly some flaw that he was not willing to take on this next trip. Well, so they parted ways. There was this very sharp quarrel. Now, the argument that included here, G.K. Chesterton has a, well, he's so quotable. He says that the worst thing about a quarrel is that it stops an argument. And that an argument can be a helpful thing. It can be a very useful thing. And what they were doing was arguing over the wisdom of taking John Mark. Paul decides to take Silas. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. You recall he's that kind of man. He seems to be the kind who is going to take someone under his wings and bring them along and encourage them. Paul thought Mark's previous defection made him unqualified. Now, Barnabas' actions save Paul for the ministry. That's the third feature of this little conflict they have. That Barnabas' actions saved Mark for the ministry. Barnabas was an encourager. He saw much promise in Mark. He invested himself in Mark. And he saw him as important to outfit him and equip him and help him for the future. Later, Paul was reconciled. That's the fourth thing. Paul was later reconciled to both men. 1 Corinthians 9:6, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, Paul says, regarding John Mark, he's helpful to me in my ministry. Bring him with me. Bring him with you so he can be with me here in prison in Rome when Paul wrote that. So you can pick up this from later letters of Paul that he was reconciled to Barnabas, reconciled to John Mark. John Mark's the writer of the second gospel. John Mark has an exemplary life in ministry and exemplifies the very purpose of his gospel, which was the servanthood of Jesus Christ, and Mark is that servant. So the outcome of it was ruled over by God and brought to a good consequence. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. I'll say these two brief things then about conflict. Can't stay here long, just be brief here. But this is very instructive in how the gospel goes out. That conflict can arise over differences of opinion. And it does do that. It happens. Now, sin may not be necessarily attributed to either party. I do not see any condemnation here, though I personally think that the church sided with Paul. In verse 40, it would seem to indicate that. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Church seemed to have sided with Paul on this. And Silas is a very capable associate of Paul, and he's going to make a major contribution to this work of missions. But conflict can arise over differences of opinion in a church. But it need not stop the gospel from going forward. And it need not be something that becomes that damaging to the church. It's how you handle conflict. That's the critical issue. How you manage it. When you have these differences of opinion, some goal of yours or mine that's frustrated, some desire, and if I don't handle that frustration of that desire, I can get into trouble. But it's not necessarily trouble. Who controls the remote in the living room? Is it father? Is it children? I mean, moms long ago have given up on remote controls, controlling them. But having a difference of opinion over use of a remote control in a living room is not necessarily sinful. It's how you respond to it, how you handle it, and the attitudes that then come forward. So in this episode, here is this difference of opinion. Sin is not attributed to either of them. They have a legitimate disagreement. It's a disagreement that God used to further the purposes of the gospel. Secondly, I would say then, that conflict then can result in agreement to disagree. And it can be, when you have disagreements, when you have conflict, you know, there are three good possibilities that you have with them. You can overlook a difference, and obviously Paul didn't, but you could do that in a situation where you say somebody, they want to take John Mark, Paul said, I'm not going to take him. He could have overlooked that and have gone with Barnabas on this and not become offended. There is another way that it could be handled. It could have been handled by discussion, and I think that's what happened here. There was discussion and some negotiation, and they worked it out. Now, those are legitimate means of handling conflict. Either you overlook, or you discuss, and you negotiate. Negotiation may not even be necessary. You can just discuss it and settle it. They settled it. They decided to agree to... And God used this situation. Now, I want to say this. Then with regard to the church, don't become despairing when conflict occurs in the work of God and run from it and think that that is somehow in and of itself a sign that God is not working. There are some people who are so afraid of conflict, of really the proper way to handle conflict, that they run from it. That's denial. That's the slippery slope in a dangerous direction when you try to run and hide and protect yourself. But what you want to do in conflict, maybe I'm speaking to a home this morning, and may I take the liberty to just to say, because I think the way things go in the home impact the way in which the church is affect, how effective the church would be in getting the gospel out. You may be in a situation in your home where there's some conflict. You may have brought it into the church this morning, though you're able to quarantine yourself and keep it from infecting others. Only you and your spouse and children know about it. But that what you must do with this conflict that is upon you in a home is that you need to face the fact, is it there? Don't deny it. Deal with it, discuss it, and work through it. But don't let sinful attitudes and harsh words or sarcasm and desires for vengeance and attacking the person and not the problem, don't let that come in and pollute the picture. That is what's going to undermine the work of the gospel in the church. And when you get individuals and families in these firefights who can't handle conflict in a biblical way, believe me, that does take the wind out of our sails. Then that's when churches have to spend an enormous amount of energy and time just cleaning up messes, when we should be putting our energy, time, and attention into how the light of the gospel can be spread. Conflict in and of itself is not a hindrance to getting the gospel out. It's what we do with it. Are we doing the God-honoring things with the conflict that we experience? Manage it in the way that would honor God. Now, there is a second way in which the light of the gospel is spread. It is through what I've called cultural awareness. I think that explains what's going on in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 16. This cultural awareness that here was a situation where Timothy, well, look at the text for a moment. You'll notice that when they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there. I'm going to go back over this geography with you in a moment. I don't want to spend time doing some atlas work at the moment, but we'll get to the, just, Paul goes back to the city of Lystra where Timothy was, had been converted on the previous trip there by Paul, just a few months before. Timothy was converted under the ministry of Paul. Timothy has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Now, many believe that Timothy's father was probably, could have been deceased by this time. We don't know, but he was probably an unbeliever. The way the wording is, it says that his father, a Greek in the imperfect tense, that unbeliever and mother, a Jew, and Timothy is a believer, and he's going to go with Paul and Silas, and Paul has Timothy circumcised. Now, here's the issue. In Galatians in chapter 2, in Galatians the second, that great letter of the freedom that we have in Christ, Paul says that he refused to have Titus circumcised. Titus was not half Jew and half Greek. Titus was fully Gentile. Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. Let me explain the difference between the two and what there's a principle that emerges from this distinction that Paul made. And here it is. The circumcision of Timothy was not to fulfill a requirement for salvation. This was not to fulfill a requirement for his life in Christ. It was done to make Timothy more acceptable to Christians. This was not done to make Timothy more acceptable to Christians. To have done that with Titus would have been to make him more acceptable to Christians. That's legalism. What Paul was doing here was expressing or practicing the principle of adaptability and flexibility, or the law of expediency, the law of love in the gospel work. The non-circumcision of Titus was a different issue. Paul did not want to cloud the principle of grace. That's why he didn't make Titus a Gentile. He didn't require that he become circumcised. It would have sent the wrong message. It would have sent the message that in order for us, for Gentiles to be fully acceptable to their Jewish, fellow Jewish believers, is that they must jump through this hoop of the symbol of the covenant, the sign of the covenant. Paul said no. But in Timothy's case, it was different. The circumcision of Timothy was within the sphere of liberty. This is the expression or the application of the principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Namely, that where Paul says there that he would come under the law to those who are under the law. To those who are not under the law, he would not come under the law. Now, this doesn't mean that he accepted the law as the rule of life and therefore attacked the principle of grace. But what he was saying is that there is room for adaptation. There is room for flexibility when you take the gospel out so that you don't put any offense in the way of unbelievers. The circumcision of Timothy was an aid to Jewish evangelism. The synagogues would have been closed to Paul and Timothy if Timothy had gone as half Jew into those cities, into those circumstances. So the principle of adaptability, when Jesus sat down by the well with that woman in John 4, he was adapting himself to her circumstances. There was a Samaritan woman. There was no law, biblical law, against sitting down with a Samaritan and asking for a drink of water and sharing a common utensil with a Samaritan. The Jews had placed something like that upon their relationships with the Samaritans, but Jesus adapted himself for the moment so that he could be an effective witness to that woman. That is, he sat and conversed with her. That was a taboo to the Jew, but it was not a violation of the law. And Jesus saw the need. If he was going to communicate the gospel to this woman, he so adapted himself. Now, how does this principle of adaptability apply today? It could be applied in a number of ways. Well, you remember the basic principle that a good witness is always trying to build bridges, not walls. Or someone has put it, it takes tact to have contact. Discretion. love, the willingness to surrender a right, to relinquish a right for the sake of giving open doors, building bridges with unbelievers. If you're trying to reach Muslims for Christ, you would make certain adaptations. You may choose to set aside the eating of pork. Certainly you're not going to ask a Muslim that perhaps you befriend here at one of the stores, you meet in the supermarket, you go up here to Little Giant and you see this person regularly, you get a conversation going, you say you'd like to have them into your home. Then when you have them into your home, you're going to call somebody and ask them, well, what do? I don't want to offend this Muslim family coming to my house for dinner. I want to be hospitable and a friendly atmosphere. So you probably call maybe somebody like Ken Temple or somebody who has had this kind of experience, say, what would be the things that I should and shouldn't do? And anything from pictures to food. That doesn't make you a legalist. Is that you're simply trying to build bridges. Now, if this is a Christian that you're inviting over to your home, and you're scurrying around trying to get everything just set for this card-carrying legalist so that they won't squawk and squeal on you, then you got another problem there. That's a different story. I know some of us you've been troubled by that before, because you know people who have just got they have a lot of taboos. And you may think then that the strong believer must then begin to just reduce all freedoms to keep this legalist, this committed legalist, not the new believer. I'm straying into another doctrinal area altogether, but I think it's important to understand these distinctions that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. You have a new believer who is not sure. Their conscience is not where it ought to be. They have a conscience that has been informed by the old life, and they don't understand their liberty in Christ. Yes, you will extend yourself. You will make allowances for that. But for that person who knows better than that legalist, then you would not compromise the grace of God in that. But that's why Paul did not have Titus circumcised. He was not going to allow, in that case, any message to be sent that you are better off if you comply with these standards of the law. You will be better accepted with fellow Christians if you do that. Paul said no. But when it came to going out among Jewish settlements, Jewish locations, then what do you do? You're going to be careful. You don't want to raise up any unnecessary offense. Now, maybe a little word about Thanksgiving would be important here. Some of you are going to be in a mixed multitude on Thanksgiving. And you're going to be put in situations comparable to this. You're going to wonder, how do I exercise the principle, the law of love, in coming in with family members who have a proven record of indifference and maybe even hostility to the gospel? And it's a little point of tension. Everything's all right as long as you don't get into discussions about church, Christ, God, Bible, such things. You can talk about maybe politics, a little bit about the weather, and talk about children, grandchildren, the past. But you know the areas where you're suddenly in the landmine area when you stray. How do you come to those times? If you have unbelievers there, would there be certain things that you could talk about, certain issues that you could raise, certain points of argument that you could engage in? And you may have a right to do so, but you may choose, well, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to relinquish my right to express an opinion, and it may be even a good, well-informed, right opinion. But you're there for the purpose of what? Doing all that you can to establish an atmosphere of love and kindness and generosity. And you may even extend this right a little further. Maybe they want to propose a toast. Well, maybe you have just a little, you're a little edgy about downing some alcohol. Some of us at least are concerned about that. And that you would work through these kinds of things with sensitivity to the situation, talking with the people, not coming across as if you're self-righteous, but that you want to express love for them. Now, if your conscience doesn't allow you to do that, you wouldn't violate your conscience. You don't want to do that. But you're wanting to be sensitive to the environment into which you're going and make a distinction between what you could do that would be, that the people around you that would ask you to do things that would be immoral and violate your conscience, distinguish between those things and the things that you have a right to do that are not moral things, and that you relinquish your right not to do those things, say those things, and that, and if you're the host of the home, you want to go out of your way to have an atmosphere that's inviting, encouraging, and you can do it, and it can be Christ exalting, but you're there not just to have your way, not indifferent to the concerns and the sensitivities of those around you. Remember, just remember this principle, that you want to build bridges. You want to build bridges. These dear people in your circle, they need to know of the Savior, and ask God to give you wisdom as to how you can do that this Thursday. Now, let's conclude with one final observation, and this is the introduction to next week's message, The Gospel Goes to Europe. That this next episode is a picture of how the apostles are readied by God through commitment to go anywhere Christ says to go. That's why I've worded it this way. The light of the gospel is spread through willingness to go anywhere for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 through 10, there is this call of God to take the apostles in another direction. Now, I'll give you just a very brief little geography lesson before we see the significance of this. Just use your right hand here. Your right hand, and put like I'm holding it. I'm going to give you a little geography lesson without a map, because I didn't get to the map people and to the, so I'm just, and down here below at the wrist, this is where Paul's going and Silas are going to start. They're going to go around over to the palm of the hand, And at that lower part of the palm of the hand, that's where Paul's city of his hometown of Tarsus was. And what was known as the Cilician Gates, that was simply the pass through the Taurus Mountains. And Paul and Silas are going to go through that way and go right across the middle of your palm. And they're going to be headed up toward the north, up to Bithynia, which would be the very top ridge of your part of your hand here. That would border up on the Black Sea. The Holy Spirit does not allow them to go up there. Now you say, well, how in the world would you know if the Holy Spirit's telling you not to go somewhere? You'll have to come back next week for working that. Then they decide, well, we can go down to the south, down toward the province of Asia Minor, down to the lower part of the hand. The Holy Spirit did not permit them to go in that direction. Well, where would they go? Were they in a cul-de-sac? Can't go back. To go back to the east? Can't go to the south? Can't go to the north? So they went on forward, but yet toward the west. But even there, they were seeking the mind of God in what they should do. They couldn't assume just because these places were blocked that they should just take that in and of itself as the final word of God. But they go on out, and they're going to go out to the tip of the finger, the middle finger in your hand. And that place is called Troas. Troas. It sits right out there on near the Dardanelles, and about 3 miles from there is the old ancient city of Troy. You remember Paris and Troy and the great Greek Odyssey and the stories of Troy. Well, there's Troas, and that's where they come to. And at that place in the night, Paul receives a vision, and it's a vision, a picture of a Macedonian who in this vision, who says, come over and help us with the gospel. And this going over is going to carry them across the water. Now, Paul didn't know Asia and Europe in the sophisticated sense that we know these geographical places. He said, well, the Lord wants us to go to Europe. He said, well, we just need to go across the water over into Macedonia. But what that would be one of the major turning points in human history as well as in church history. That would be a significant turn because, beloved, the reason that you're here today worshiping God and as Christ's people is because Paul then went across the water and went over to Neapolis and then went to Philippi. And this is the first convert over there, a woman by the name of Lydia, and her conversion in that church and the gospel blew, I mean just literally blew on up to the west and up into Europe. We'll cover that more next week. But I want you to come back to the text and notice this principle that emerges here. That the need is not the basis for the call to go into all the world with the gospel. Need is not the basis for that. Why do I say it this way? Because God didn't allow them to go to Bithynia to the north. He didn't allow them to go to Asia Minor in the south. We say these people were blocked from hearing the gospel. There were people out there by the hundreds, by the thousands who had never heard the gospel. I can give you some explanation as to how God worked that later. But I can tell you at the moment that you can't base where you're going to take the gospel. You can't base it just on the fact, well, there is the great need. That which should drive us and thrust us forth with the gospel message is out of love for Christ. That's why we go. And this dear young woman who's given her life, Bonnie Penner Witherall, is there because the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, Paul says it that way, that it is the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that the one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. His point is this, is that Christ's love for the lost, our love for the lost, ought to be that which is propelling us to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And I think that some of us are cowering in the presence of world missions and we're retreating because we're just thinking of it in terms of people and need. And then we maybe can justify, well, there are needs here. It's not the basis, it's not on the basis of need. It's the love for Christ, of Christ for the lost, and my love for Christ should propel us out to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit works to shape our desires and enables us embracing biblical truth so that our desires become God's desires. And that's the way then in which we will be guided and shaped and directed to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. There are some here, quite frankly, some of us in this audience do need to go out of the country and go need to cross cultural work and need to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. I mean, to another place. But we all have our part in this work. The Holy Spirit will use hindrances to our plans to guide us. There is a place for understanding how to handle and interpret hindrances. I'll say more about that next week. That the Holy Spirit does prevent us from going places and doing things. And he does put roadblocks. And there is a way to come to those roadblocks without just putting in them value in those things and saying, well, that's the voice of God telling me I should do this. No, I think you're going too far with that, but I think what you ought to see, the roadblocks in life. God doesn't let you go to a school that you've applied to. God doesn't allow you to go on a family outing that you thought you were going on. Maybe you get sick and you can't go to a Thanksgiving meal. Whatever happens, whatever providential hindrances to your plans, God wants to use those to further his purposes. They're not accidents. They're not backwaters. They're not cul-de-sacs. And I think some of us may think that about those preventions that God has brought into our lives when maybe we get into a certain kind of difficulty and we can't fulfill our plans. But God wants to use these things to move us out to be more effective with the gospel. I'd like to explain that and unpackage that thought more next week. But I think where we need to come this morning is this. Is that God wants to use this church in some very special ways. We're standing on the threshold of a new year. We've got a budget meeting this afternoon. We have to go through that difficult task of how much to spend and what to spend it for. And this is what should be driving us, is that God wants to use a variety of things to channel our energies and our time and our money, our desires, that God will push and move and shape and drive us all out in different directions so that we can break out of these walls, build bridges with people, and be more effective in our work of evangelism. starting on this week of Thanksgiving where we get a lot of family gatherings. So let's let that be our prayer in part, in measure, right now. Will you pray with me? And let's pray this. Would you, before I pray, will you converse with God on this?